This morning, Ecclesiastes 1, picking up where we left off last Sunday with verse 12 and then continuing through all of chapter 2. Last week, we began to consider the vanity. That word is not just arrogance like we typically use it in English, but the emptiness or the worthlessness or the meaninglessness of earthbound life. What I mean by the word earthbound is life that is confined to earth, that is nothing more than life on earth in physical terms. It's life that factors God out of reality or simply ignores him as distant or irrelevant to life. That's earthbound life, and it's vain. We're looking at this as this idea is presented in the book of Ecclesiastes. A work, as I mentioned last week, that I believe was written by King Solomon, even though his name never appears in this book. The descriptions make most sense to me to be referring to King Solomon. That's how it's been traditionally understood until the last 100 years or so, when some have thought it was a later king of Israel. Solomon was the wisest and richest of all the kings of Judah and all of Israel. There's no other king of Israel who was as wise or as wealthy and successful as Solomon. And the narrative of Solomon's life and rule, we can find that in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and most of you are probably rather familiar with the story of Solomon. And this story shows us that he departed from his original faithfulness to God. When he took over the throne from his father David, he was walking faithfully with God. He built the temple for God, but he departed from that faithfulness by going after initially many women. And these wives and concubines actually led him away from faithfulness to God and after other gods as he sought pleasure in these women and in his riches and all the success that he had attained. So we see that story in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. I think the book of Ecclesiastes is an indication that Solomon came to his senses before he died, that he recognized the vanity of all he had done, repented, and Ecclesiastes is what he would say in response to that repentance. That's my understanding. He came to realize that emptiness of life lived apart from God and lived against God's ways. He also once again recognized the value of life lived in constant awareness of the awesome reality of the ever-present God, something that Ecclesiastes and the rest of the Old Testament and Bible refer to as the fear of God. If you come across that phrase in your Bible reading, the fear of God, it's referring to this idea of living in constant awareness of the awesome reality of the ever-present God. This book, then, Ecclesiastes, shared the lessons that Solomon had learned through his life with a large audience, those who would have read this book, had this book read to them originally. And because it was breathed out by God, in other words, these weren't just Solomon's words, but the Holy Spirit acting upon him so that they were God's words through him, and that these words of Solomon's were preserved by God for us in the Bible, now we enjoy the benefits of the lesson that Solomon learned as well. We took a broad view of the book's message and themes last week, kind of doing an introduction to Ecclesiastes, so as we go section by section, verse by verse, all of it together will make more sense. And that included looking at an introduction to this book that comes in the book, the first 11 verses, really form an introduction to Ecclesiastes. Now, beginning today, we're going to start looking at the message of the book as it's presented section by section. So I hope that you'll remember the big view, the overview, so that as we go section by section, you'll see how they relate to one another and how they fit into the overall message of the book. The section before us today is a fairly long section, but it's a closely connected section, which is why we are ambitiously trying to do all of it this morning. This could easily be two messages, or more than that even, but everything in here is so closely connected that I wanted to keep it together And I was in searching for sermons on this part of Ecclesiastes, I came across one by the pastor of our sending church, Danny Brooks, and he ambitiously covered this whole section in less time than I have left now. So that's good news. This section presents two options, or we could think of it actually as three options that people in life pursue to find fulfillment and satisfaction. The first of these is wisdom, seeking after education applied to life and thinking of it from that perspective, maybe I will find fulfillment in life. And the other is pleasure. And you might divide this third one apart from pleasure, and that's success. Some people seek after fulfillment in life by just trying to enjoy all the pleasures that life offers, or by becoming successful in whatever it is they do. And this section shows the emptiness that Solomon found and that other people have found and will find at the end of these pursuits. And then this section comes back to these options of wisdom and pleasure and success and further discusses their limitations, but also provides, or at least hints at, a solution to the apparent worthlessness of life viewed in connection with wisdom, work, and pleasure. And so at the end of chapter 1, we see Solomon dealing with wisdom. At the beginning of chapter 2, we see him dealing with pleasure and success. And then we see him come back in chapter 2 to wisdom and then back to pleasure and success. That's why I'm saying it's all connected. And we're going to try to get it all in today. So look with me at the end of chapter 1 at verses 12 through 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were in Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The first point we're going to consider using these verses is that living for worldly wisdom is worthless. You can find that on your outline. Number one, living for worldly wisdom is worthless. Two reasons are given here for this conclusion. The first one is that, letter A, the more wisdom you gain, the more you see the emptiness of earthbound life. The more wisdom you gain, the more you see the emptiness of earthbound life. Solomon set out to use his wisdom to analyze earthly life, and his conclusion was that it is an unhappy business. Or this could be translated, and perhaps you have it, if you have a different translation, as a burdensome or grievous task. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. In other words, in life as we know it, because of sin and God's curse on mankind, because of mankind's sin, God has purposefully introduced hardness and frustration into earthly life. There's reason for this is so that people will not find satisfaction in life apart from Him. Sin has entered into life and people pursue it, but God the Creator is not allowing them to find satisfaction in it so that they will be turned from it to find satisfaction in Him. In Romans 8, 20 through 25, it's expressed this way. For the creation was subjected to futility. This word futility is the Greek word used to translate vanity in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which I told you last week is called the Septuagint. Very good. So I don't think I'm going to say that word again this morning, but if I do, You'll know what it is, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, not because the creation wanted to be subjected to futility, but because of him who subjected it, that's God, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our bodies. In other words, the only thing that will get rid of the futility and vanity and emptiness in earthly life is final redemption, when Jesus makes all things new, and for us, that includes us getting a new, eternal, glorified body. In the meanwhile, present redemption, which the children of God have already begun to enjoy, gives us hope and gives us purpose in the face of futility and the hardness of life. So God's children are not doomed to be experiencing only the futility of life until the final redemption. We will see and experience the futility of life from time to time while still finding purpose in life in relationship with God and hope that one day all things will be made right and the vanity of life will be forever removed and everything will be perfectly, eternally fulfilling in relationship with God. Isn't that a good description of what life is like now, even for Christians? Solomon observed that everything done on earth is vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness, worthlessness, and striving after wind. Perhaps if you have an older translation, you might have it translated this way, vexation of spirit. The reason for those different translations is that wind and spirit are the same word in Hebrew, so it can be translated either way, and this idea of striving or vexation probably is better understood as striving rather than vexation, which is why most of the modern translations go with striving after wind. The picture here is pretty graphic. Think of it. Chasing after wind is quite a picture of futility in earthbound life. If you chase after wind, will you ever catch it? And if you caught it, what would you have? Nothing really. And that's what life on the earthbound plane is like. Chasing after something you can't catch, and if you could, would prove to be nothing at all. There's crookedness in this life because of sin and the curse, and people can't, in their own power, straighten out that crookedness. Just think of all the diseases and disasters that we still face with all the technological and medical advances that we enjoy. Things like what brought about the recent ice bucket challenge, ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. Haven't overcome that one yet. Many forms of cancer that there are no treatments for. Tornadoes and tsunamis that come and we are subject to their power. So there is a crookedness in life that people, with all their abilities and intelligence, can't straighten out. And there's also lack in this life. And maybe what Solomon's referring to here is the idea of lack of food or lack of rain, lack of things that are needed. And you can't count what's lacking. You want to count it to show that there's enough, but when there's nothing there, you can't even count it. And that's frustrating. There are problems in this life because of sin and the curse that make earthbound life unfulfilling. So when you analyze life and do so with wisdom, you can't help but notice this emptiness. That's why there are so many books out there written by people who have analyzed life and found that in earthbound life, there really isn't any purpose, fulfillment, or meaning. The more wisdom you gain, the more you recognize this emptiness. And also, letter B, the more wisdom you gain, the more you feel the sorrow of earthbound life. The more wisdom you gain, the more you feel the sorrow of earthbound life. You can't argue with the claim made in verse 16 by Solomon, if he's the author, as I believe he is, that he had acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were in Jerusalem before him. You could actually argue there's never been a wiser man than Solomon. He got wisdom directly as a blessing from God. He's the one who wrote Proverbs, and we believe Ecclesiastes, and perhaps Song of Solomon, if it was his own reflections as well. Some of the Psalms, all these reflecting the great wisdom of Solomon. On top of what God had given him, he pursued further wisdom. And he even then used that wisdom to consider the reasons for why some people live in madness, craziness, evil craziness, and folly. These are people who ignore wisdom and choose folly instead to be what's guiding them in life. So Solomon's taking his wisdom and seeking to experience that in some form to find if perhaps there's some kind of fulfillment that could be found in folly and madness, not thinking about things so hard, just kind of going with the flow and seeing if you can find enjoyment and fulfillment in life that way. Solomon found this pursuit to be like chasing the wind too. It didn't yield any meaning to him. Instead, he found that increasing in wisdom actually increased his frustration and sorrow. And this seems counterintuitive, but it really is an accurate observation. I remember one of my professors, his name was Dr. Barrett, probably the best professor I had, commenting on this idea and saying one time in his characteristic way, "The more I learn, the sadder I get." His point was, as he learned more, came to understand things better, it made it impossible for him to see the lack of knowledge and understanding of so many people in so many areas of life. If you need an example, study the English language and proper grammar, and then listen to the way that most of us slaughter it. And you'll know what Solomon means. The more you learn, the sadder you get. Ignorance really is bliss in many things of life. Increasing knowledge causes you to recognize the lack of it all around you, but even more, stepping up a wise analysis of life on earth causes you to see the sadness all around you. There is brokenness and crookedness and lack in life that hurts people and hurts us. So simply growing in wisdom isn't the answer for the question of the meaning of life, because from one perspective, it just causes us to see more clearly the vanity in life. Solomon also discovered, this is number two, that living for worldly pleasure and success is worthless. Let's turn to chapter 2 and begin reading in verse 1. "I said in my heart, 'Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself.' But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, 'It is mad.' And of pleasure, use is it." And the pursuit of pleasure is a common one for people, but another unfulfilling pursuit. Solomon concluded that laughter is mad. Again, this idea of crazy or kind of evil craziness as it's used in the book of Ecclesiastes. Laughter is mad and pleasure is useless. Pursuing laughter is often a frustrating effort. Perhaps if you find somebody who's watched a funny video on YouTube or something like that, and he shows it to you for the first time, you'll laugh. But if you want laughter, you'll want to watch it again. And what happens when you watch it again and again and again? You stop laughing quite so much. It's fleeting. It's not lasting. It's not fulfilling. And when you just want a good laugh, it's often impossible to find. It's usually when you're not expecting it that laughter becomes enjoyable. Often it's quite the opposite of the idea that pleasure provides lasting joy. Instead, earthly pleasure often produces lasting guilt and consequences of sinful pleasure and the wasting of our time. It promises us fulfillment and gives us grief. There's an example in verse 3. I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So Solomon either became a wine connoisseur or probably a bit of a self-analyzing drunk. It's probably more likely what he's saying here. And as suggested back in chapter 1, verse 17, somehow even in that wisdom, and he's obviously was mixed up in his thinking here, somehow holding on to that wisdom and trying to apply it to experiencing foolishness even. Once again, because sometimes it seems like fools are happier than wise people who really reflect on life. All of this, Solomon was pursuing in an effort to find what is good for people to do on earth for the short period of their fleeting lives. It's interesting how common this pursuit of fleshly pleasures is even for wise people, particularly gifted writers, poets, and musicians who seem to perceive in their writings and songs and poems the emptiness of earthbound life, end up seeking satisfaction in the life-destroying pleasures of earth. Don't we see that so commonly? They often end up destroying themselves or even at the point of suicide, because from their earthbound perspective, they have found that life is meaningless on the earthbound plane, and that things like drugs and alcohol and sex and other earthly pleasures do not bring real fulfillment. These are actually, in some ways, the sanest of people who live apart from God, because they're actually considering the reality that life apart from God is meaningless. It's really the other people that live apart from God and don't experience that who are out of their mind, not reflecting on the reality of life. These sad stories we hear of in the news remind us of two points. First of all, that there is emptiness in earthbound life, and these wisest of our poets and writers discover that, and that fleshly pleasures won't fill up that emptiness. When that pursuit has ended in a drug overdose or taking of one's life, isn't it a resounding sermon that these things will not provide satisfaction in life? I'm going to use this example only because the pastor of our sending church used it, and Ryan will appreciate it very much. I think when he was preaching this sermon not long ago, it wasn't too long after Tiger Woods had been outed for all of his just ridiculous and horrible pursuit of women, even though he was a married man with children, the greatest golfer who's ever lived, probably. Yes, I will admit that. Who knows how much money he has? Our pastor pointed out he was married to a Swedish model. What else didn't this guy have? And yet he sought after satisfaction in all these low, disgusting women and brought great destruction upon himself, even his golf game. He had it all, and what did his life prove? All of that didn't bring him satisfaction. Nor did his pursuit of these pleasures in these other women bring him satisfaction. That is just a recent example that's been repeated time and time again in human history, with Solomon himself being a classic example that you can have everything in earthly terms and not find fulfillment in life if you don't have a relationship with God. Solomon turned his attention to a seemingly more noble pursuit. Look at verse 4. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. Solomon is an example of the reality that, letter A, you may succeed in acquiring great worldly pleasure and success. You may succeed in acquiring great worldly pleasure and success. As Americans, this idea of the American dream is observable, that there are opportunities for us to achieve success and wealth if we pursue them hard enough. This opportunity was obviously available to Solomon because of his position. He's the king, so he's got all authority. Because of his circumstances, he started reigning at a relatively peaceful time for the nation of Israel because David had kind of subjugated all of their enemies. And because of his personal giftedness, including the gift of wisdom from God, he could pursue everything he could ever think of wanting. We read in 1 Kings of the glory of his projects, some of which are laid out here in Ecclesiastes 2. He made beautiful, impressive things. He was unimaginably rich. And he used these riches for whatever he wanted. He had himself a personal choir. He also had for himself a personal harem. You don't have to have the ability that Solomon had to gain all these things. You don't have the ability that Solomon had to gain all these things. But you very well may succeed in acquiring some measure of success in your work and wealth and money to pursue your pleasures, like Solomon did. Excuse me. If you are able to acquire all these things, let Solomon's conclusion be a warning for you. Here's his conclusion in verses 9 through 11. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Letter B, if you do succeed in acquiring great worldly pleasure and success, you will find that worldly pleasure and success cannot satisfy your soul. Worldly pleasure and success cannot satisfy your soul. Really, no one has had more success than Solomon. No one had more ability and intention to use that success to seek out pleasure than him. He says, whatever my eyes desired, you could literally translate this, whatever my eyes requested. It's like whatever my eyes saw, they requested, can I have this? And I gave it to them. I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. He enjoyed his work, and then he wanted to enjoy what his work had brought him. to what he, but when he took his wisdom and analyzed all this, his conclusion was still, this is all vanity and a striving after the wind. Because nothing left him with a sense that he had gained anything lasting and meaningful. We need to believe Solomon. If he couldn't find satisfaction in earthly success or all the earthly pleasures he was able to pursue, neither will we. This definitely means we shouldn't set our minds, our intention, our life focus on pursuing worldly pleasure and success. But it also means we shouldn't try to do this from moment to moment in each of our days. We need to examine our hearts and notice when we're being swayed by the same thoughts as Solomon, that I'll find fulfillment and satisfaction in this kind of stuff. We need to let his experience and his words here come to our minds and choose not to invest our minutes or our hours in pursuit of what will not fulfill our soul's longings. Believe Solomon's conclusion. We're going to see more of this perspective from Solomon as we move forward, but there are some rays of light in these words as well. Notice with me, if you will, verses 12 through 14. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in lightness in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So number three, living with wisdom from God in the world is good. Living with wisdom from God in the world is good. Solomon pursued the life of wisdom and the life of folly. And again, as king, this was something he could easily do and something that no one else after him could do more than he had done. So his conclusion is kind of a lasting conclusion. And here's one thing that he concluded from this investigation. Letter A, living wisely is certainly more profitable than living foolishly. He says there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. Wisdom and folly are as distinct as light and darkness. And the benefits of light apply to wisdom as well. A wise person can see where he's going, as opposed to a fool who is walking in darkness and living blindly. Now, obviously, Solomon wasn't living with full wisdom in this pursuit. He wasn't living completely in the fear of the Lord. But he was still able to apply some of the wisdom he had gained to life and to this investigation. And he rightly concluded that wisdom is better than folly. The Bible makes this point as clearly as possible throughout the Bible, but especially in a book like Proverbs, where that seems to be its central theme. It lays out the blessings of wisdom in contrast to the dangers of foolishness. And these insights are true, as they come from God. And they've proved true time and time again down through human history. So we should pursue wisdom from God and live out of that wisdom. That is good. It is meaningful and leads us in the direction of fulfillment. Wisdom is better than folly. But there's something else we still have to wrestle with, and that's at the end of verse 14. Yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. What is that event? Death. Letter B, the inevitability of death calls for a benefit to wisdom above this world. The inevitability of death calls for a benefit to wisdom above and beyond this world. What I mean is that real fulfillment has to lie beyond just making wise decisions in this life. These decisions may well prolong and enrich life, but they cannot erase the reality of death. Solomon continues in verses 15 and 16. Then I said in my heart, "What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?" And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. If you go to a graveyard, you'll no doubt find the tombstones of people who were wise and people who were foolish, perhaps even right next to each other. Their soulless bodies left in the same ground. And after a while, those tombstones are the only remembrances of these people. That seems like vanity. But notice Solomon's response to arriving at this conclusion in verse 17. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. For Solomon, if even wisdom couldn't provide ultimate fulfillment, life was truly pointless and not worth living. He hated life. He was grieved by these realities. Well, how do we reconcile this with what's said in the previous verses? Well, there is a benefit to wisdom compared with foolishness. Wisdom makes life more meaningful and, just in general terms, better. But wisdom of itself doesn't make life ultimately meaningful because of the reality and problem of death. Something must go beyond earthly life to answer this problem. Something must exist above mere earthly life and its temporary benefits for myself, for life to be truly fulfilling and meaningful. This something is actually someone, the eternal God who offers eternal life with him to us, a relationship that begins here on earth now and continues forever for those who believe in Jesus. In John 3:16, we read that God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in verse 36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's something we get now and that will last forever. And so it brings something beyond and above this earthly world, true fulfillment because of a relationship with someone who's bigger than this earth and who lasts forever and who has existed forever. So wisdom, when lived out in this relationship, is truly meaningful. But apart from this relationship, human wisdom will not be truly fulfilling and cannot deal with the problem of death. That's Solomon's conclusion on wisdom. This passage also takes a second look at work and pleasure. Look with me at verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Number four, living with enjoyment of God's gifts and blessings in the world is good. Living with enjoyment of God's gifts and blessings in the world is good. This section starts on a pessimistic note, though, again grappling with the reality of death. Letter A, the inevitability of death calls for enjoyment above the fruits of your labor themselves. The inevitability of death calls for enjoyment above the fruits of your labor themselves. Again, we may accomplish impressive things in our work, but we will leave the fruits of our labor here on earth when we die. We will leave them to someone else. Someone who didn't work for it themselves, and that seems unfair. They get all these things. They got Solomon's palace. even though they hadn't built it. And perhaps you'll leave these things to a foolish person who doesn't deserve it and may well undo everything you've accomplished and then waste it all. And that seems vain. It certainly takes some of the meaning out of our work, doesn't it? Especially when we view that work as toil, burdensome, wearisome, hard work that wears us out. And considering all this, Solomon hated his work, his toil, and despaired in life. Where is their meaning? There must be some point to my work beyond the work itself or even the fruits of that work, which I'll leave behind me when I die. Further, letter B, the difficulty of earthly labor calls for enjoyment above labor itself. The difficulty of earthly labor calls for enjoyment above labor itself. What lasting gain is there for all this toil which produces sorrow and vexation, this toil that doesn't even end when you stop working, because you carry the burdens of your work home with you and even into your bed. This phrase that the heart does not rest can be translated, the heart does not lie down. You ever experienced that? You're lying down, but your heart seems to be wide awake. And so you're awake too. Isn't that frustrating? When you'd rather sleep? And it's frustrating the next morning when you're tired because you didn't sleep well and you got to go and do it all over again. So is labor just intended to leave me worn out at the end of the day and worried about the next day? If so, there's no fulfillment in that. Again, something must exist above labor, above our work itself, to make it meaningful and worthwhile. I must be laboring for something or somebody, not just for a paycheck, because what I buy with that paycheck, I'll leave behind me to people who didn't earn it and people who may waste it. And not just for the joy of work itself, which is often painful rather than joyful. So what exists above work and the fruit of labor to make it meaningful? Very simply again, it's God. Letter C, enjoyment of labor and the fruits of your labor only comes from the hand of God. Enjoyment of labor and the fruits of your labor only comes from the hand of God. The ability to enjoy our work and the things like food and drink that it provides comes from God's hand. It's a gift from Him. Notice verse 26. For to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. It's important, very important, to view it this way. Your job is not your God. It's a gift from the one who is God. And what you buy with your paycheck, with your earnings, is not your God. It's a gift from God. You should enjoy it, but you must not worship it. You should see all of these things, your job and what comes from it, as God's gift to you, so you should be thanking Him for these things. That's why it's a wise thing to pray before we eat and thank God for the gifts that we're enjoying. And we ought to apply that to a lot of other things in life. The beginning of our workday, throughout our workday, the end of our workday, our homes, our families, all these things, gifts from God that we can enjoy because they're gifts from a God who loves us and with whom we have a relationship so that life can be meaningful. And God's blessings on His people, those who believe in Him, those who are related to Him, factors in here too. Notice the rest of verse 26. But to the sinner, He has given the busyness of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. So for the one who remains apart from God, life truly remains meaningless. as Solomon says at the end of the verse, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. So, is life in this world worthless, or is life in this world good? Solomon gives answers on both sides of that in these verses, doesn't he? It depends on how you live it. If you live for the world, you will find emptiness in your soul and life will be pointless. No matter how much knowledge or wisdom or riches or success you acquire. But if you live for God in this world, you will enjoy His blessings and find life to be worthwhile. So seek out wisdom from Him and use it for Him above any other interest. And work hard in dependence on Him and enjoy the fruit of your work with thankfulness to Him who's given it to you as a gift. The pursuit of soul satisfaction in knowledge, wealth, and success is both old and new. It existed in the 10th century BC when Solomon was living and writing, and it exists in the 21st century AD in which we live. This pursuit and its complications were also present in the city of Ephesus in the 1st century AD. And in Paul's first letter to his protege Timothy, the functioning pastor of the church in Ephesus, he deals with this same issue that Solomon was dealing with in terms that are easy for us to understand and to live in light of. There was one group of people in the church in Ephesus that was inclined to pursue wealth and the pleasures it promises to provide. You might want to follow along with me. I am looking in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. Here are Paul's words to Timothy for them. These who were pursuing wealth and the pleasures it promises to provide. Verse 6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Solomon found there was nothing to be gained from his pursuit of wisdom and all his hard-earned riches and success. It is true that lack of godliness without contentment is no gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Living for God in this world is worthwhile and should be accompanied by contentment, satisfaction with what God has graciously and faithfully provided for us. This truth must guard us against the pursuit of riches, which is a very dangerous pursuit that leads us into traps of all sorts of sinful desires and evil actions and away from Christ. So what should be done with riches? We see this at the end of chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So those with riches are to be humble. They are to trust in God instead of their riches. They are to do good, which involves especially being generous to other people with needs. All of this with an eye on eternity and the reward from God in eternity, not just what earthly life promises. So money can be an opportunity to serve God and to enjoy what He richly provides for our joy. Interestingly, another set of people connected to the church in Ephesus rejected that idea in an overreaction to materialism and out of a wrong view of God's creation. Here is God's word through Paul to Timothy and to us regarding this, back in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And this is what they're teaching, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. To restate the point we've been making, we should not seek riches and love money, but we should enjoy the good things that God graciously gives us with thanksgiving and with prayer that God would bless them to us. The applications we leave with from Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 are pretty simple, especially as they are applied to us from 1 Timothy 4 and 6. Don't live for worldly wisdom, for worldly pleasure, or for worldly success, because living like this is worthless. Do live for God, with wisdom from Him, enjoying the good gifts He gives. Jesus has saved us from that first way of living, and He calls us to follow Him in that second way of living. So let's turn our eyes and our hearts away from this world and all it promises, onto our Savior and Lord with thanksgiving and contentment in Him. You pray with me? Father, we're thankful for Your word. It is very relevant for us. Even if You have delivered us from a purposeful pursuit of education and success and worldly pleasures, we still battle with this every day, with what we do with our hours and our minutes, where we will seek out joy and peace. Please guard our hearts that we would live out what we know to be true, that earthbound life will not provide for us satisfaction. And so let us pursue above all things a relationship with You that we have. And let us then, from that relationship, enjoy the good gifts that You provide, and let us live with wisdom to make decisions that honor You. Help us to invest all of our hours and minutes in worthwhile life, lived with You, for You, in dependence on You, in praise and thanksgiving to You. Please keep these truths, these words from the Scriptures on our minds and on our hearts, so we might live in light of them the rest of this day and all this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.